Morning. Let's pray as we start. Jesus showed himself to the disciples and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Father, we pray today that you will indeed come and give us many convincing proofs that you are alive today. You are in our midst. Father, we pray that you'll just send your Holy Spirit on us. Open our hearts to your word and help us, Lord, to respond to it with joy, knowing, Lord, that you are alive. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. So, today we're starting a new series of sermons and we're studying the book of Acts of the Apostles. And as we start, we're going to ask ourselves a few questions. The first one is, who wrote the book of Acts? Well, Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume history of the beginning of the church. It was written by a doctor, Dr. Luke, whose name never actually appears in the book. And is that all right? It's sort of echoing back. Yes? It's all right. And with his scientific mind, he gives us a very accurate, careful and precise account. And he uses detail and his literary skills, and he brings the action to life. If you read the end of Acts, as we did the other day, and the morning prayer meeting on Monday, reading about Paul's shipwreck, it's absolutely fantastic, the details. We were commenting on that as we read it. They've been proved to be absolutely correct nautically. So, Luke was a friend and companion of the great missionary Paul, and he's the only writer in the whole of the Bible who was not a Jew, but a Gentile. And it would seem that God wanted a Gentile to write the account of the good news that was taken from the sacred capital of those days, Jerusalem, to the secular capital, Rome. So both the Gospel and Acts were written about AD 63, while Luke was waiting with Paul in Rome for his case to come to trial. So the next question we need to ask is, who is the book of Acts about? Well, verse 1, Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So volume 1, the Gospel, is all about Jesus. But what about this volume 2 that he calls the Acts of the Apostles? As we study the book, we'll discover that actually there's only a few of the apostles were actually mentioned in it. Although they're mentioned here in a list of the people that waited and returned from seeing him go up to heaven, actually it's mainly Peter. There's James and John are mentioned in the first few chapters. And then the latter part is about Paul. So, the word Acts actually comes from the Greek word, which means to practice. So, Acts describes the practice of Christianity. But we ask again, whose Acts are they? Well, as we read through the chapters that we're going to study, we'll see we've got the apostles, as we said. We've got Jesus is mentioned, we've got the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and we've got God is mentioned. So in fact, we could say the book is the acts of God done through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring in the kingdom of God. I rather like that. But mostly it's thought of as the acts of Jesus. And part two, because Luke shows that this is what Jesus, he says, continued to do. So how did Jesus continue to act after he ascended to heaven. Well, Jesus changed bodies. We know that during the gospel period, he had his own body on earth. When he rose from the dead, when he was seen in his resurrection body, he was changed. And at the ascension, he took that body to heaven. And then he used another body, the church, us. We became his eyes, his ears, and his mouth. And we are continuing his works, his acts on earth. So how could they do what he did, we ask? And the answer is there in the book. It's very simple. He did what he did, so verse 2 tells us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all that was needed for Jesus' ministry to continue on earth was a new body given the same Holy Spirit. And when people on earth are filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had, they can do the same things and continue his work on earth. Remember, he said, you'll do greater things even than I have done before he left. So who is this book written for? Well, we're told in verse 1, it's addressed to a man called Theophilus. And in the gospel, he's called Your Excellency. In Luke's gospel, suggesting a rather highly placed Roman official. In fact, the word Theophilus means a man who loves God. And it would appear that this man did indeed love God, and Luke wanted to encourage him in his faith. And now as we turn to the passage that we read, Acts chapter 1, we'll see it's actually a prologue for all that's going to happen in the rest of the book. And we can divide chapter 1 into two parts. The first part is the ministry of Jesus continued, and the second part is the ministry of Judas continued. And it might be tempting to want to rush on to chapter 2 and plunge straight into Pentecost. But actually the disciples needed a breathing space after the cross and the resurrection as they tried to understand it all. So in verse 3, Luke tells us that for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to those men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And Luke now indicates that one of the greatest things that Jesus ever did was to teach, which he began to do from the beginning of his ministry, and here we have Jesus teaching them again in these vital 6 weeks between his resurrection and his ascension as he appeared to them. And what did he teach them? Well, he opened the Bible to them. He opened the Old Testament to them. He opened the law, the Psalms and the prophets. He taught them how to handle the scriptures properly. He taught them everything that referred to him. And they must have been wonderful Bible studies. And Luke says he did this through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the teaching of Jesus. It was convincing people of the truth because the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to do so. And it's the same for us today. People will only be convinced of the truth of the gospel by the Holy Spirit because Jesus is the truth. So he not only taught them about the kingdom of God, but verse 3 says he gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. And this was very important, that the church started with a group of people who are utterly convinced that Jesus had conquered death, he had risen from the grave, and he was alive. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there is actually no gospel. There is no hope beyond the grave. Yes, our faith today rests on that proof, that evidence that Jesus was seen by many, and we know it was at least 500 people after his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus, who died under the weight of the world's evil, is actually the foundation of the new world. It's God's new world. It's his transformed body is now the beginning of God's new creation, where heaven and earth will come together in a new way. And the second thing that Luke wants us to latch onto is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's already pointed out in verse 2 that when Jesus taught the disciples about what was to come, he did so through the power of the Holy Spirit. And above all, Luke says, they too are about to discover the Spirit as a new and powerful reality in their own lives. As we turn to verse 5, we see Jesus pointing them back to the beginning of his own kingdom work, when John the Baptist announced, he summoned all Israel to a baptism of repentance and renewal. It's going to be like that, he said, only much more so, because John plunged them into water, he says, but now you're going to be plunged into the Holy Spirit. Remember, going back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, John the Baptist had claimed that baptism merely with water, he claimed that to baptize merely with water, but he prophesied the coming of one who would baptize with the Spirit. And you know, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and then the people knew, John declared that this was Jesus. This is the one of whom I spoke about, he said. So Jesus told his followers to wait for the gift my Father promised before they tried to do anything. And verse 12 tells us that they actually returned to Jerusalem, and 120 of them joined together constantly in prayer. And it's an important point to note. Luke would tell us to wait and to pray for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and to find our calling before we rush off and do things in our own strength. The word wait in Scripture means positively seeking for it and praying for it to happen. Isaiah tells us those that wait on the Lord shall renew their power, their strength. They shall rise up with the wings of eagles. Two things here. That's why we're having a prayer meeting tonight at 5:30, to seek the Lord about the way forward, to wait on him, to let the Holy Spirit show us the way forward. Secondly, if you've never received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being plunged into the Holy Spirit, and you're desperate today, then please do go and ask for prayer. Of course, we will be preaching on that next week, and so you might not be able to wait till next week. So if you want it today, please go and ask for prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. And verses 6 to 11, we have the ascension of Jesus, how he ascended into heaven, and we can divide that into the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And these verses stretch our horizons in two directions, to the furthest ends of the earth and to the highest point in heaven. So first of all, we start with the kingdom. And the disciples were puzzled because nothing had happened according to their game plan. Their dreams of Jesus being appointed king of Israel had been shattered by his death and then revived again by his resurrection. Jesus had been speaking to them about the kingdom of God on that level, but they wanted to know when they were going to have the kingdom of Israel on the earthly level. So they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are things back on track? Was God going to complete his purpose by finally establishing his rule? And he gave them the answer in two ways. The answer is twofold. Firstly, Jesus replied that this event, when Jesus will come back again, remains God's secret. It's not for you or for us today to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. And secondly, at Jesus' departure into heaven in verse 11, we see the angels tell the disciples that Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way. You have seen him go into heaven. And we may recall that in Revelation, when John saw the new heaven and the new earth, he saw the new city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. In other words, in one sense, Jesus' death and resurrection has already been exalted. Jesus has already been exalted as Israel's representative. And in another sense, it is yet to happen, because we still await the time when the whole world will be visibly and clearly living under God's just and healing rule. But for now, we are living in between those two points. The kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God will come in its final stage, in its fullness, when Jesus comes back again. So it's the now and the not yet. And the power. Jesus says, when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you must be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. He said, you're to go out as heralds and announce that Jesus has been enthroned as king. The kingdom of God has come. And this is the program for the church today. And it's still far from complete 2,000 years later. Christ is still waiting for his church to do the one thing he told them to do the moment he left earth. And that's a challenge for us today. How are we going to do it? How are we going to tell people about Jesus? And then thirdly, we have here the glory of heaven. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, he was lifted up from the earth, and the eyes of the disciples followed him up to the heights of heaven as he uttered those final words to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then a cloud came and hid him from their eyes, and he disappeared. And you notice that the angels were there as he went back to heaven, but the angels were also there greeting him as he was born on earth. And Jesus was going back to pray for us, and he was going back to prepare a place for us. And then the disciples did what Jesus had told them. They returned to Jerusalem to wait, to pray, and to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told that there were 120 people who met constantly there to pray and to wait. We're given the names of the disciples who were present, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's reckoned, actually, that about 10% of the 120 were the physical relatives of Jesus. So then we go on to the second half of the chapter, which is rather somewhat shorter. It's the ministry of Judas continued. And you'll notice from the list that all the apostles are named except for Judas, who, having betrayed Jesus, had gone out and committed suicide. And the gruesome details were recorded in verse 18. So we have here Peter taking the role as the pastor, and he addresses the 120 as brothers or brethren, and said that they needed to replace Judas. And this suggestion wasn't simply because Judas was dead, otherwise they would have replaced James, who was, we have a record that he was quite killed for his faith. There's no apostolic succession. They are unique. So why did there have to be 12 apostles? Firstly, it was clearly the intention and desire of Jesus to have 12, because he was building a new people of God to be his mission. Remember when we studied in Genesis, we talked about Jacob became Israel. So Israel had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus was going to start all over again with 12 new men. And secondly, Peter was now taking his orders from Scripture, which not only said Judas was going to betray Jesus, but also that his office should be given to another. So here we have Christian guidance. The first principle, go to the Scriptures, discover what the Word intends and what God's Word says. So we have Peter goes to the church, and after some discussion of the qualifications needed, they put forward two names. Then they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. We may ask and find this strange, is this an appeal to chance? No, they were creating a situation in which God could exercise his control. Because this was how they chose the priests on the rota in the Old Testament. But this was the last time that this method was used, because once the day of Pentecost came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind and reveal who God was choosing. And as we finish this first chapter of Acts, we could ask ourselves a few questions. Why should we study the book of Acts? And there's three reasons why. First, for our enlightenment, so we can understand the link between the Gospels and the Epistles, because it's the beginning of the church. And whose idea was the church? It was Jesus' idea. And secondly, it's for our encouragement. It started with 12 people, one of whom was a failure, reducing it to 11 in the whole world. When they met at Pentecost, they were 120. And yet, within 300 years, the whole Roman Empire was officially Christian. So if we think we're up against it, and I'm sure the church in Syria and in Iraq, the Christians in North Korea, especially those three who have tremendous persecution and are going through tremendous times of trial. We think we are up against it, and in difficult times we need to read this book. They would be encouraged by reading it to see what God did. And we know in China, when the missionaries were thrown out in the last century, now China has almost the biggest church in the world, and it's reckoned by 2020 that China will have more Christians than any nation in the world. And thirdly, it's for our emulation. God has given us here the pattern of church life that we need. So we see here what the church life ought to be. And if we could just get back to the kind of church they were, then I think our communities would know about it, if we could discover their secret and discover how to be the kind of church that they were. What would happen in Lee, in Lewisham, in London, in the UK, in fact all over the world? As we finish, I want to read a chapter, a page for you. Read from this most amazing book. It's by Heidi and Roland Baker. And they were missionaries, God called them to Mozambique in 1995. They had already started the Iris Ministries in 1982. They'd worked in Hong Kong, Indonesia, and the Philippines. and then God called them to Mozambique. At that time, it was the poorest country of the world. It had just had a civil war. It had had famine. The country was in chaos. And they went there. And they had... just let me read it to you and let you be blessed and see what could maybe happen here if we just grasp the anointing of the Holy Spirit. During a recent outreach in a nearby village, I preached a salvation message in this unreached area, and nearly everyone wanted to receive Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. I felt God asked me to challenge the people to bring the blind, the deaf, and crippled to be healed. I held a deaf and mute man in my arms, and I prayed for him to hear and speak in the name of Jesus. His tongue was immediately loosed and his ears opened. For the first time in 15 years, he spoke and heard. It was beyond beautiful. The next lady had not heard anything in 12 years. I put my fingers in her ears and commanded her ears to be opened in the name of Jesus. Her smile lit up my world as Jesus opened her ears. Next was a little boy around 12 years of age. He'd been completely blind since birth and was sent away from his village by his parents to beg in the city. His guide, who led him around the streets of Pembroke, was with me on the track. I spit on my fingers and put them on his eyelids. I held him in my arms and rocked him back and forth as I felt the deep love the Father has for this boy. When I asked him to open his eyes, he saw light for the first time in his life. He looked around in amazement as his eyes were opened by the glorious love and grace of Jesus. I held him close and began to weep at the beauty of what Jesus had just done. After such a fabulous miracle, others pressed forward to receive healing. A lady with a crippled foot for 10 years leapt for joy as her foot was made whole by the Lamb of God. Drunks came weeping to the front, declaring their desire to be saved. Most of us won't face the challenge of such need on a daily basis. But we still have challenges to overcome. Still obstacles stand in our way, insurmountable to the natural eye. No matter what we go through in life, we will get through because we are in love with the one who is altogether lovely. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for those stories. We thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God. We thank you, God, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us. Father, we thank you that he rose again and went back to heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that we too can now have that Holy Spirit and that new life. Father, I pray today that you will just pour out that new life on us. Lord, make us thirsty for more of you. Oh, Father, we just want to say thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that for all that you've done for us. Lord, help our love for you just to grow and for that passion to grow within us, Lord, as we long to see these things and people healed, people set free, people just... do a new thing, Lord. Bring a revival to this area, to our church, into our lives, Lord. Father, we're just hungry. We just commit ourselves, Lord, to go forward in your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Celebrate the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to the 12, well, 11 as they were then, and then sent them on their mission, filling them with his Spirit. Let's stand and celebrate again his resurrection. He has risen. Jesus is alive.